And we begin in verse 1, chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. He has this list of things that they should not be participating in. But you might think, why not add sexual immorality in there or drunkenness? Because these people are already Christians. It's not that he is trying to give them a comprehensive list of all the things they should be putting aside, but he is focusing on what is important to them where they are. Of course, they should not be sexually immoral. They should not be given to drunkenness and idolatry, but they know this already. He's not just trying to give them a generic list. He's speaking for them for what's relevant in this time, as we'll see. When we think of malice, the clearest definition is evil or wickedness. To put this away means to stop being evil as we were in our old nature. The deceit, guile is another word. It means to be deceptive, to not have your purpose clear and transparent, to do things sideways or crooked. The serpent, we were told, was full of guile. The serpent had more guile than all other beasts. He was deceptive. He twisted things. To be a hypocrite is to put on a mask, a false face, to not be who you really are in front of others. And envy, of course, is a horrible thing. It causes us to hate others because of what they've been given and what we don't have. It builds up resentment towards God because he's not taking care of our felt needs and giving us what we think we need. And slander is speaking about others with evil intent, backbiting, gossip spreading, only pointing out other people's faults when you speak about them. Think about the context here. About these small persecuted churches of dislocated Christians who aren't sure of what their future is going to be. What would deceit, envy, slander, hypocrisy, what would these things do to such a small body? We don't have to imagine very hard, do we? What would it do to our body? What if this small church was full of envy or hypocrisy? How can we be around people and trust people if we don't think they're being real and open? What about slander? How can a small body survive if people in it are willing to badmouth, trash talk about other people? Who could survive that? Putting these things aside are essential to the church's survival. We don't tear each other down, even if our faults are glaring, obnoxious, and tedious. We build each other up with the Word of God. We pray for each other, that these things would not be a hindrance to the growth of the Lord's church. Bear this burden with long-suffering and patience, because we know how much the Lord endures our sinfulness. The body of believers is such a fragile instrument. It's an impossible instrument. The world could never create an institution that resembles the church. Read the history of organizations, of clubs, that some disagreements in the leadership tear these things apart. Their story is consistent. The sad part is some of the churches come to resemble that. Sometimes it's difficult to see that we're not like that, that we don't divide over every little disagreement, over every tiny little thing that some people wish could be done differently. If Christ is not the head of this body, there is no body. Think about that. If Christ through the Spirit is not managing us and our corrupted flesh, putting out the fires that we would easily allow to devour the church, there would be no church. So why? Why do we doubt? Why do we not trust his goodness? It's the only thing that keeps us going. Should be the only thing that makes it worth getting up in the morning. Why do we ever doubt his love for us? We put it to the test every single day, and yet he's always good. He never changes his mind, and we can trust that. He tells them, like newborn infants, long for spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. To a newborn, a mother's milk is essential to life, giving nourishment. Babies drink it, they get big and strong and healthy. We were created that way. So to our new selves, follow a similar pattern. contrasted with other religions who speak of seeking this enlightenment, this nirvana. You know, once you attain a certain state in your religious beliefs, you stop and you are one with the universe, right? This is not us. We're babies. In order to grow in our new life, we not only put off the old ways, but we grow in new patterns of living. And we do this by feeding on the pure spiritual nourishment given through His Spirit. What is this pure spiritual milk? Well, it's everything in the Christian life that promotes spiritual growth. Everything that builds up and matures us into more godly, flesh-resisting, Christ-like beings. The indwelling Spirit, the Word of God, the sacraments, church fellowship, whatever helps us grow in the knowledge and trust of our Savior, of our salvation. Peter is clear. We must put away the old habits, those things that tear others down for our own glorification, for our own self-esteem. We must not be deceivers, hypocrites. We must not be liars, even when the truth is ugly, because we are sinners. But Christians who are liars are not good witnesses to the goodness of God. If they lie about themselves, or worse, about others, then maybe they're lying about the gospel too. And the world takes every opportunity to devalue the gospel. So therefore, we must be born again, born new, and start over in a new life. We must learn to love the pure nourishing milk of God, and we do. The flesh hates the taste of it, but it is so good for us. It heals us, strengthens us, gives us a new outlook on life, this life, and the world to come. We grow to crave it. How can we not? What does a baby that has problems eating look like? It's weak. It's constantly getting sick. It's constantly struggling. And so too do those believers who haven't yet learned to feed well, to latch on, as it were. But once they get it, watch out. When we feed well, we grow. And in this case, we grow in the knowledge of the grace of our salvation. A healthy Christian is a secure Christian, not a Christian free from sin, from affliction, from suffering. But a healthy diet produces perseverance, which produces character, and which produces that living hope that Peter has already called these people and tells us that we have been called to, a living hope. Don't forget who the baby is in this analogy. It's me. It's you. We are spiritual infants. You don't yell at a baby even when you're frustrated. Why aren't you doing this right? What's wrong with you? Don't you want your food? That doesn't work. Rather, like a loving mother with her newborn, we try to help, to encourage, to coax, to look for a method that will finally create that milk-flowing feeding experience that everybody gets excited about. You know what I mean? If you've ever tried to do the breastfeeding experience, once it finally starts working, it's like, celebrate. So what better analogy to use for us? Newborn spiritual beings longing hungrily for our gracious Heavenly Father to feed us this new heavenly food that gives life to the dead. Of course, we're going to long for that and hunger for that. It's our life. Remember that scene at the well? Jesus asks her for a drink. If you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you'd be asking me for that living water. He is so good to us. We can ask Him for it. Ask Him to make us thirsty for it. He is abundantly generous, and He will give it. We believe this. If you think about the milk analogy, you can't help but think of Romans and in Hebrews, where believers are being accused of being immature, of needing milk instead of meat. But here in Peter, this is not what the contrast is. It's not basic theology versus deep theology. But here, it's nature versus nurture, the old versus the new. The Spirit through the Word reveals to us a new way of living. We need it revealed to us. We need it to feed us. We need it fed to us. There's no better analogy. We have a new life. We have a new parent. New training to replace the old training. By feeding on the right source, we grow up into our place in salvation. We always need this milk. This isn't the milk of immaturity we're speaking of here. This is the milk of life. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here Peter is bringing up Psalms 34. This is a Psalm of David. It was written at the time he was pretending to go crazy so that he wasn't going to be persecuted or captured. This is a song of salvation, of being delivered from the enemies, from trials. The Lord is good. He takes care of his people. Peter uses this song to remind these people in their suffering that God is good. Just like we do, we use a verse or we quote a line from the Bible, but what we're really referring to is the whole idea surrounding that verse, right? But God, we don't stop there. That sounds funny. But we know exactly where we're going when we start there. We know the delicious grace and mercy that we receive in that passage. Peter does the same thing here. And we'll see that he does this a lot in the rest of this chapter. Referring to Psalm 34, using the line about tasting, is him tying in the analogy of the milk. It's his way into Psalm 34. It connects the readers to the rest of what that psalm has to say. Listen, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Certainly, Peter knows that this is in that psalm. Of course he does. And what a wonderful, excellent reminder to these people, as they undergo their trials and tribulations for being believers, to be reminded that the Lord takes care of his servants. He redeems the lives of his servants. No one who trusts in him will be put to shame. That's a comfort. What a great encouragement. And even here, this little piece, slice of the Old Testament Peter uses, we see even a little bit more there. In the Gospel of John, he goes to Psalm 34 in chapter 19, verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And here we're speaking of Christ. Is it really any wonder for us that this encouraging scripture ultimately is pointing to Christ? Where else can we find encouragement? Where do we derive our comfort? And this is what gets so exciting about the second chapter of Peter for me. It's great. What we'll see is how Peter uses the Old Testament to confirm that Christ was always going to be there. He was always going to come. He was always going to suffer and die for his people, in order that their sins could be forgiven and that they could be made right before a holy and just God. In the Old Testament, he's sometimes only a shadow. He's foretold, but he isn't vibrantly and instantly revealed the way we see him in the New Testament. But he is there, if indeed you have tasted. What other motivation can there be? A command? Because I said so. Does that work with us? The law was created to increase the awareness of sin. It was never intended to motivate us to godliness, to holiness. Paul's clear about this in Galatians. The law was given as a teacher, as a schoolmaster, to make us aware of sinfulness. Ask yourself, how does somebody pointing out your weaknesses, your failures, and your laziness ever encourage you to do a better job? As a school teacher, I'm confronted by this every single day. I'm so quick to point the finger, fail, lazy, all right, you're doing okay. I'm so thankful that it doesn't treat me that way. I just hope that I can even begin to approach that kind of graciousness that he shows to me when I treat others, especially the body. But if you have experienced the goodness of the Lord, then of course he wants more of his goodness. Notice how commands to believers are always accompanied by the recognition that he has been good to us. He has always done so. Consider the creation in the garden. All this I've given to you, it is all for your need. It is good. And then the command, but do not eat of this tree. The reminder about being freed from Egyptian slavery. I'm the one that brought you up out of Egypt. You shall not. Then the command. the reminders of the compassion he had for his scattered people, then the command to repent and endure the exile until he delivers them from bondage. Finally, the reminder of God's wrath appeased by the blood of his Son, then the command to love as we have been loved. We who have tasted his goodness want to live in that goodness. We want to be used to glorify his holy name. We have tasted, we know. What a good, loving God who encourages us to love and worship him, to live for him, by doing so much for us first, to us, before we can even do anything for him, and then lovingly and gently reminding us of who he is, of who his Son is, and of how we should be as his precious children. Our God does not say, because I said so, and leave it at that. Although he alone of all fathers could say that exact same thing, and it would be good enough, he is still gracious, and he gives us what our finite, futile, flesh-resisting beings need. He longs to feed us. He desires to see us as healthy, strong, grown-up people. And he is not weak, and he is not waiting for us to give him permission. He is working through his word, through his spirit, through his sacraments, molding and shaping us, preparing us to be that spotless and blameless bride worthy of his Son. We're not worthy. He will make us worthy. He has promised to do so, and he is able to do so. So when you see your sinfulness, when the enemy accuses you of weakness, of laziness, of hypocrisy, envy, deceit, you stand on the promises of God. For we are his workmanship, created to do good works in Christ Jesus, prepared beforehand to do. He knows that we are dust. He knows that there's a lot of work to do in us to make us presentable as a worthy bride, but he will do it because he has promised to do it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.